Do sit down. For those of you that are first-timers here, let me introduce myself. My name's Mark Bain. I'm one of the hosts here. I'm on the leadership team. And you won't see much of me in this pavilion because I'm involved in sort of organizing and hosting the Emerging Generation stream, which is sort of essentially for those between 20 and 35-ish. I already disqualify myself by virtue of my own age, but we're just keen to get the whole thing going down there and hand it over to a team of folk that will sort of grow up and lead that sort of whole stream eventually. But last week we had Ken Blue bringing the teaching to us in the mornings. Ken has come into my life over the past 18 months or so. And there were some guys from our church in their early 20s who were having an adventure and wandering around California, and somehow came across Ken and Patty Blue and immediately emailed me and said, you've got to meet this guy, you've got to have him over. And in the past 18 months, we've had Ken over at various times. He's come and taught at Trinity in Cheltenham, and we were just desperate to get him here for you guys. He has a great gift of teaching, taking incredibly complicated things, making them simple and understandable and relevant. I hadn't realized until he arrived in Cheltenham that he was the same Ken Blue that had also written a number of books that were on my shelf that I've actually read because they were quite good. And I'm sure he'll recommend them later on, won't you? Yeah, you want me to recommend them to you? You want me to plug them now? Then you can plug them later on as well. Yeah, okay. A double plug. Well, a great book on spiritual abuse and the best book I think I've ever read on healing, authority to heal. And they're probably in the bookstore even now. And even Ken now. Might even sign them for you later on if you're really keen. Okay, let's pray for you. Ken comes as a pastor who's been pastoring in California. He's traveling the world at the moment, particularly ministering to the poor and the needy. I'm sure he'll be explaining some of that to us a little later on as well. But let's pray for him. Lord, thank you for Ken. Thank you, Lord, for this gift of teaching that you've given to him. We pray so very much that as we come to you hungry, Lord, that your anointing would rest upon him to speak in and through him, to ask that that hunger would be fed, that it would make a difference, Lord, that we would be changed people as a result of your word. For we ask it in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks very much, Mark. And thanks to all of you who are responsible for the invitation. I've thoroughly enjoyed this event so far. We were here last week. My son, Emmett Blue, is traveling with me, one of my 8 children. Having so many, it's always easy to get one of them to come. We're having a terrific time. Our book that we're going to study over the next 5 mornings is Paul's letter to the Galatians. And there's way too much for us to cover verse by verse, as helpful as that might be. So what I've chosen to do is what I call theological reflection. We're going to look at some of the things that were important to Paul, the things that were his main agenda, and reflect on them and seek to apply them. Galatians is the biblical way of spelling dynamite. The Holy Spirit has gotten a hold of this book and through preaching and teaching has brought renewal and revival to individuals, to churches, and to entire cultures off and on throughout the past 2,000 years of church history. And God will no doubt do this again sometime, and he might just do it this time. So would you join with me in anticipation and in prayer that this would be more than just a Bible teach, but would provide us with spiritual energy, connect us with spiritual power to enable God's agenda of renewal and revival to go out from here throughout England and to Western Europe, for a starter. In the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray, Holy Spirit, move upon your word and upon our hearts as you have in the past, and bring about those salutary results that are in keeping with the coming of your kingdom. Amen. What makes the letter of Galatians so powerful and so dangerous is that it delivers us from faulty religion and connects us with the historical work of Jesus Christ and the real presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Whenever I use the term religion, it will always be a pejorative term. Religion is, the way I use it, will refer to those speculative guesses at what it might take for us to please God and to be right with Him. The do more, try harder moral and religious works that we do to make ourselves okay with God. Christianity, by contrast, is not speculation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ acting in history and the real presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Religion is about our performance. Christianity is about the performance of Jesus Christ. In order for us to understand this, we need to first be able to think clearly, and the book of Galatians helps us do that. Rightly understood, the book of Galatians exposes the faultiness of religion and connects us with Jesus. And that's why it is so powerful and so effective. Let's jump in. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches at Galatia. When Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, but from God, he's saying, I'm speaking for God. I didn't negotiate my doctrine with man or with an institution, and anybody who disagrees with me is wrong. And he will later go on to say that those of you who disagree with my gospel should be condemned to hell forever. And he says some other things that are even worse than that. So the point is that he's really clear that what he's saying is true. And this was tested. The truth of what he's saying was tested because some false brothers had come into Galatia. The background to this is some false brothers had come into Galatia saying something like, oh, well, Paul got you off on the right foot. He said, believe in Jesus Christ. That's what we say. But we also say that it's important for you to do certain religious things in order to be a first-class Christian, in order to mature, in order to qualify for God's highest purposes, in order to be fully acceptable and accepted by God. This is a heresy. And it is the occasion for the writing of the letter to the Galatians. So let's pause and give thanks for heresy. As damaging and hurtful as as cruel as heresy is to the church, even today, it has been a blessing by God, because here we have Paul responding to it. And because of that, we have a depth of understanding of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and its sufficiency for us. And tells us of the Holy Spirit's power in our life that ought to be normative. And many of these insights we wouldn't have had it not been for false teaching. So, in a way, we can give thanks for it. Verses 3 to 5. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by grace and turning to a different gospel. Here is the essential outline of everything that follows. Here Paul says, God saved you, past tense, by giving you his Son. And this salvation amounts to delivering us from this present evil age. Everything that follows will either be an explanation and an application of what it means to have been rescued by Jesus Christ, or an explanation and an application of what it means to have been delivered from this present evil age. Paul goes on to say that this rescue is called gospel. Well, what exactly is gospel? Well, as we know, it is good news. Now, what is news, good or otherwise? News is the report of something that has happened. When you watch the BBC tonight, the news reader will not share his philosophy of life or her recipes for apple crumble, but or even give us good advice. They will simply report on something that happened. That's news. Good news is the report of something good that happened, which makes Christianity unique. Because all other religions are not good news, they're good advice. And sometimes the advice is very good. Oh, let's, you know, pursue justice, and let's all be about love, and can't we all get along together? And let's pursue peace and inner harmony. There's lots of good advice in religion, but none of it is the report of something good that happened that makes any difference at all in the world. What does the gospel report? It reports on an event. 2,000 years ago, the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes all the difference. He scored all A's on his report card, and those A's are credited to us. That's what it means to become the righteousness of God. He took our place so that we could take his place, and that's an accomplished event. There's nothing we have to do to make that happen. Religious good advice, whether Buddhist or Jewish or Muslim or what sometimes passes for Christianity, is all about doing more, trying harder, being moral, being more religious in order to be okay with God. The focus of religion is on us. The focus of Christianity is on Jesus, or as the worship says, Jesus, it's all about you. The unique good news of the gospel is that 2,000 years ago, there was a man, an ungodded man, the Son of God, who lived the life we should have lived and died the death we deserved to die, and he has given that to us freely, and we gain that by believing it and trusting it. And so when someone asks you, when were you saved? One correct answer, and the most essentially correct answer, is 2,000 years ago. You were saved over your head before you did anything good or bad. As Paul says in verse 4, the gospel or good news amounts to a successful rescue. Many of you were following the news article from Pennsylvania, USA, last week. A bunch of miners, I think 9 of them in all, got trapped underground, way underground, and they were entombed in a watery grave. They were up to here in water, cold water, and they were dead. And then their company organized a drilling operation that came through earth and stone all the way down to the chamber in which they were entombed and lowered a guy in a basket through the hole to bodily pick them up, put them in the basket, and lift them to the surface. This is almost a perfect illustration of the rescue that Jesus succeeded in performing for you and me. Religion is good advice. Christianity is a bodily rescue. Jesus coming down through the world into our lives, gathering us up and carrying us to safety. Religion throws us a manual on how to survive underground. Religion throws us a manual giving us good advice, excellent advice, as to how to dig yourselves out of a mineshaft when it has collapsed. Jesus is the only one who rescues us, and he's the only one who ever claims to rescue us. The thief on the cross turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." He rescued him. If Muhammad was on the cross and the thief asked him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," he would say, "Well, not so fast. How often have you prayed? Have you prayed 5 times a day? And have you successfully completed your pilgrimages to Mecca and Medina?" "Well, no, it's a little too late for that." "Well, can't help." "Well, if Buddha was on the cross and the man asked for help, what would Buddha say?" He would say, "Well, where are you on the Eightfold Path of Enlightenment? How far have you gotten on that path?" And it's too late. And the only one who can rescue us is the one who did 2,000 years ago. So you know, don't ever get confused about there being any similarity between Jesus and other sort of religious leaders or Christianity and any other faiths, because there is no comparison and there is no competition. One is one thing and one is the other. Six to seven. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting this one who lowered himself through history into your life and carried you bodily to safety. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting this one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion. They are trying to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is the smartest man in the world. He's the greatest genius of the ancient world. And he's just totally dumbfounded. He's completely perplexed that these people that he evangelized and discipled should act so destructively as to turn freedom in for bondage and faith in a living Lord who rescued them for dreary old do more, try harder religion. He simply cannot wrap his mind around why they would be so self-destructive. These false gospel teachers, as Paul says, are teaching a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. When Paul uses the word a different gospel, it's the Greek word heteros, which means utterly different, as in heterosexual, two different and distinct sexes. You would think that something that Paul sees from his vantage point as so utterly opposite and alien and different and distinct from each other, how anyone could mistake them or get confused by them, or as he would say later, bewitched by one. And you would wonder why it would take him six chapters to explain the difference and to talk them out of it. But one is religion and one is the gospel, and on the surface they may look the same, because the false teachers were saying, believe in Jesus and live a good life. What was Paul's message? Believe in Jesus and live a good life. They appear to be the same message. But let's step back. Sometime prior, Paul had evangelized a group of people in Galatia, now modern Turkey, and had preached to them this gospel. Believe in Jesus Christ, his life, his death and resurrection. Believe in his performance. Put your faith in his performance, and you are made utterly acceptable, and you are totally accepted by God on the basis of Jesus' performance. Full stop. Now, as a result of that, your life will change. You'll become bigger and better and more. Jesus plus nothing is salvation. That is to say, the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us the two things that we want most in the world. That is acceptance and change. I don't know all of you. I don't know hardly any of you, as a matter of fact. But I know two things about you. Everybody here, along with me, wants to be accepted just the way we are. We don't want to have to jump through hoops in order to be okay. We want somebody to know us and to love us and to accept us as we are. But, oddly enough, we don't want to stay as we are. We want to change and become something bigger and better and more. And the gospel, simply put, gives us these two things that we want most in the world and need most in the world, and that is to be accepted and to have the power to change. The heteros gospel, the different gospel, the perverse gospel, gives us neither acceptance nor change. And that'll become clear over the next 4 days. Paul says that the core problem is that their perverse or their heteros gospel is a reversed gospel. When he says, evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion, trying to pervert the gospel, that word again is reverse. It's the Greek word for reverse. Well, what are they reversing? The gospel is this. If you get this, you can really sort your way through almost the rest of pastoral theology. It goes like this. Believe in the right God, that's Jesus Christ. Then you are totally accepted by God, and as a result of that, you will change. The perverse gospel, or the reverse gospel, starts out the same way. It says, believe in Jesus Christ, yes, and change, and then you will be acceptable to God. That is to say, believe in Jesus Christ, and then clean up your act, have your quiet time, read, pray, stop your sinning, and then, as a result, you'll be perfectly acceptable and okay with God. That is a perversion. It is a different gospel. It is a non-gospel. And Paul will go on to say, anybody who preaches that and exchanges that for the gospel that I preached to you, condemn them to hell forever. To put it in a more classic theological way, the gospel is believing in Jesus Christ is salvation, which results in sanctification. Those who preached another gospel reverse that. So whenever you hear terms like, in order to qualify for God's highest purposes, you need to do this and this and this. Or, in order to be a first-class Christian, you need to do this and this and this and this. Or, if you just did a little bit more, then you would break through to a higher, more mature, more real, more first-class version of the faith. Or to put it another way, any religion that throws you back on yourself, any religion that turns your focus from the finished work of Jesus for right standing with God to your own self-efforts, any religion that throws you back upon yourself is wrong. It's another gospel, and Paul will go on to say several times in the book of Galatians, not only that, but it's demonically inspired. And if they believe this false gospel, everything is lost. So Paul now begins to pull out the rhetorical stops. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, and so now say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one that you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Well, imagine an angel comes into your congregation and demonstrates this spiritual beauty and spiritual power to you, and then preaches to you, we're likely to take it seriously, aren't we? I mean, if somebody does signs and wonders, the tendency is to take the rest of what they say seriously. That's a natural tendency. Far too often, impressive people with big spiritual talents who seem to be almost like angels come into our midst, and we have a tendency to accept what they say uncritically. During the past 30 years of being a pastor and a mission leader and a church planter especially, I've had some very, very impressive spiritual giants coming towards me and my friends, asking me to support their ministry and give them visibility in our groups. And after hearing what they have to say and questioning about the gospel, if they don't know the gospel, if they say something like, I've brought a higher revelation of how we can really press into the inner things of God and how we can have this secret knowledge that enables us to mature and to really become the people of God and to escape just humdrum, normal, garden variety Christianity, when I can see that they don't know the gospel, I say, we really have nothing more to talk about. And they say, but I can heal the sick. And sure enough, they can. They say, I pray 5 hours a day, and I'm willing to take their word on that. They get really accurate words of knowledge, no question about that. They can prophesy, they live sacrificially, they have half the Bible memorized, they're very charismatic people, and they attract many, many people to their meetings. And I say, I don't care if you glow in the dark. If you don't know the gospel, we're done talking. And read the first read the first few verses of the letter to the Galatians, you're getting off easy. Signs and wonders and miracles and words of knowledge, etc., prove absolutely nothing in and of themselves. What could be more clear from the New Testament? On that day, says Jesus, many will come and say, didn't we perform miracles and drive out many demons in your name? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. What are they saying? We've done these things. We deserve entrance. And Jesus said, do more, try harder. Religion is death. And that's where you're going. The only people who get in here are people who trusted my works, my performance. Your performance is absolutely irrelevant. It's what do you make of me? Have you put your faith in my performance? As we're going to see throughout the week, God's way of accepting us is perfection or perfection. Either we live a perfect life or we put faith in someone who lived a perfect life, and there's no negotiating with that. God's holiness is such that it really becomes an impasse for us who haven't lived a holy life. It's not that God is difficult, it's just that that's the way He is. God is holy. He's sort of stuck with that. He had to find if He wanted to be with us forever, He had to find a way to solve the problem of who we are and who He is, and He did that by making intercession through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God, the man who shared our flesh, gathered us up into Him, lived His perfect life for us, died the death we should have died for us, and now we are the righteousness of God because of Him, not because of us. So again, any religion that throws us back on ourselves is not only boring, stupid, irrelevant, and a lot of hard work, it's death, and death forever. So there's a whole lot at stake. So Paul's pulling out the stops. Condemn them to hell, he says. Or in the words of the old hymn, lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in Him and Him alone, gloriously complete. Please note that this theological point of our right standing with God through Jesus alone is the only theological issue Paul was willing to die for and to kill for. In most respects, Paul was actually fairly liberal and easy to live with. When he was with the Jews, he was a Jew. When he was with the Gentiles, he was with the Gentiles. For the most part, he liked to go along and get along. And there are so many things that you and I can be so totally liberal with our brothers, with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We can cut everybody all kinds of. We have to do it here. We have to do it here. There are just so many things that we can allow a lot of flexibility in. We can put it on a kind of continuum. Say baptism. There's a lot of unnecessary blood that has been spilt over the issue of baptism. Doesn't need to be. We can put that on a continuum. Many people here baptize children of believers into the covenant. There's a theology based in the New Testament for that belief. It's okay. It's not me. I'm more of a Baptist guy. My reading of the New Testament leads me to believe in believer's baptism. That's okay. You and I'm at, you're at one end of the spectrum, I'm at maybe the other end of the spectrum. We can get along on those points. There's no reason to divide over those issues. Or the Lord's table. Some are very restrictive, only believers and only members in good standing of this with this church can take communion. That's okay. I tend to, the communion tables of my churches tend to be much more open, much more of a converting ordinance, and wherever you are on your spiritual pilgrimage, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. I mean, you know, we can put those two things on a continuum and live with it. Spiritual gifts. Most of us here believe, along with me, that the gifts mentioned in the Bible and a whole lot more are available to us today. I have very close friends who believe that a number of the gifts went out at the stroke of midnight 100 AD or with the death of the last apostle. You know, I think that they're wrong. You know, they're at one end of the spectrum of gifts available. I'm at the other, but we can live with that. Worship styles. I really believe that God gave us rock and roll worship. It's a commitment that I have. I'm a converted hippie, and so you know, that's my music. I think that you know, a good kick butt rock and roll band is the sound of heaven. But it's okay with me if your style heads in another direction. We can put those things on a continuum. But you cannot put Jesus plus nothing and Jesus plus something on a continuum. They are two entirely different things. They are heteros. They are different. They are different gospels. When you add anything to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, anything at all, it becomes different. People say that Christianity is narrow in preaching this. Let's get our terms straight. Christianity isn't narrow, it's exclusive. Jesus only. And not just Jesus as opposed to other religions, Jesus as opposed to your religious efforts. It's all about His life, death, and resurrection. But it's more than just legal standing, bomb-proof legal right standing with God. It is also the power to change. As I said, the gospel that Paul preaches is acceptance and change, the two things that we want most. Okay, we have acceptance. Paul is going to make it even more clear over the next 4 days. We have acceptance. It is bomb-proof. It was accomplished for us 2,000 years ago by Jesus Christ. We cannot mess it up. But this acceptance that we believe into also comes with a dynamic power that enables us to change. And we're going to get to that on the fifth day, the last day, when Paul talks about keeping in step with the Spirit and being led by the Spirit. Paul is going to talk about the power and the incentive to change out of this new relationship that we have in the historical work of Jesus Christ. And Paul gives us an example of that in his own life. Verse 11. What I want you to know, brothers, is that the gospel I preached to you is not something man made up. I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many other Jews my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father. But when God, who set me apart from birth, called me by His grace and was pleased to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. In that we have an example of incredible change that came from the position of being in Christ through faith. Verse 13, you heard of my previous way of life. We popularly believe that our previous way of life determines how our life will go. As the twig is bent, so goes the tree. We've all heard that if you're born into poverty, you're destined to be a criminal.
At the other end of the spectrum, I heard Queen Elizabeth II interviewed not too long ago, and she was asked, why do you act the way you do? You know, referring to, all the ways that she's different than we are. And she said, well, I was just brought up to it. They said, how else could I act? How else could I be? How else could I relate socially? The impression that we get is that we are not free to change. Our previous way of life determines the bent of our life. Now here Paul illustrates that we are not only free from death and dying forever because of what Jesus did, but we are free to explore the infinite possibilities of life here and now. We are not closed down. The class system, our education, our early life chances do not determine or prescribe how we're going to end up. Paul was brought up to believe that keeping the religious rules was all important, that in that was life. And so he memorized the religious rules. He had the Torah memorized word for word. He invested in knowing the law of God and doing the law of God impeccably, and this led him to persecute and kill those who believed otherwise. And he felt very justified and righteous about doing so. And now he is preaching and dying for the very thing that he was before killing for. He had changed. He had changed. Not only that, but imagine this. Here's Paul, who is the greatest genius of the ancient world. He is the rabbinical expert of all times. Who better to stay in Jerusalem and debate with and evangelize the Jewish religious hierarchy? Who is better qualified than Paul to do that? Well, certainly that's where he should end up. Everybody should have insisted on it. But what he said is that this new life that I have, this new gospel that I preached, enabled me to head in another direction. That is, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. To reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Think about it. That is to say, there are literally no limitations on the life of one who is in Christ and participates in the power of the Holy Spirit. None. So I want you to please think about this. Have you settled for too little? Ponder this over the next couple of days. You'll have time to think about it and reflect on it over the course of going to the various seminars here at New Wine and listening to the talks and talking with people and getting prayer coming up as often as you can to receive prayer. Always bear this in mind. Have you settled for too little? Some of you say, well, yeah, I already know that. You do not have to. Oh, but I didn't have the right education. So? Well, the church won't let me function. So? I mean, anything that we throw up as a problem is a non-issue. If Paul overcame his history and went off in a direction that no one could have guessed or imagined, and so, which is really the ultimate reason why we're here today, because Paul preached the gospel to the Gentiles. As we're going to see tomorrow, Paul saved the gospel and made it available to the Gentiles. All of that because he was not willing to let anything in his previous way of life determine where God might take him and what God might do through him. Paul gave his testimony. I'll give you mine. I was brought up in a violently dysfunctional home. I had suffered from chronic clinical depression from an early age. My life chances were very poor. I received no real education. By the time I was 21, I could neither read nor write at a fourth grade level. And then in 1967, the gospel happened to me. There's no reason why I should have been successfully married. Everybody else in my family's divorced many times. Been married for 30 years to the same woman, and we have a wonderful marriage. We have 8 beautiful children who are following hard after God. I've lost the top 3 of them to the ministry, in fact. I couldn't read or write, and now I'm writing helpful and important books. I had a debilitating stutter so badly that the thought of standing up and speaking in a small public setting was unthinkable, and now I'm speaking to thousands of you. All that to say that there isn't anything that God can't do to and for and through anyone. The gospel is such that we get a fresh start, and we have the power of the Holy Spirit that comes along with that. And as we keep in step with that Spirit, and as we are led by that Spirit, the world opens up to infinite possibilities. Would you please stand and let me pray for us? Father in heaven, thank you for the dynamite. Thank you for that which has altered world history, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us the grace to believe into that finished, perfect work of Jesus Christ, living, dying, and being resurrected according to your Holy Spirit's power that now is at work in us. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is now active and at work in us as individuals and in us corporately, and especially through the preaching of your word and through prayers and in worship, all the things that we're about this week. I pray that you would bring about tremendous changes in us. We ask beyond all of that, that through us, after this week, you would radiate out and bring renewal and revival in our various spheres of influence. I pray now that you would grant us this, at least this one thing, the possibility to dream new dreams, the possibility to be open to something new, something bigger, something more. In Jesus' name, right now, I break off of you every inappropriate, restricting limitation that's either in your mind, that came through your tradition, that was imposed upon you by families or teachers, or that is held to you by an evil spirit. I command in Jesus' name that all of that lift off of you, and so that you and I can this week especially open ourselves up to the infinite possibilities that are in the kingdom of God, and that the God of all grace and all power makes available to us out of sheer gracious love. And now I pray the Lord deliver you from evil, and may His grace rest upon you and upon those whom you love, and especially upon those whom nobody loves. Amen.